Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. As we begin this worship, we ask that you would take control of the live streaming that we're doing and the recording that we're doing and the study that we're doing. We want your Holy Spirit to guide. We ask that you grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, your holy angels, and that you'd pour the latter rain out upon us by opening our understanding to your word. We're trying to see the Habakkuk's two tables as typified in Bible prophecy. We ask that you would grant us the wisdom and discernment to recognize these things and recognize the significance of these things, that we might be more secure upon the platform of eternal truth that you've given us to stand upon. Please bless us at this time in our studies, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that are watching on live stream, if you do have questions, you can send them into the website, and at some point in time, if we get a handful of questions, maybe we'll take the time to answer the ones that we think we can answer. We're in our second section of dealing with Habakkuk's tables. We're trying to put the tables in place of the typology of God's prophetic word. We've looked at three lines. I don't have the third line up here. I don't have Elijah, but we've looked at the Millerite history, the history of the three decrees, and Elijah. And we're going to overlay a truth in this history at this time before we move in to any other prophetic lines. And we're going to consider the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers through the introduction of a prophetic testing message. And I'm sure that we've all read the first chapter of Galatians, where Paul says, if you're preaching any other gospel than the gospel that Paul preaches, that gospel preacher is accursed. And most in Adventism do not understand the everlasting gospel. They may know how to say the everlasting gospel as they read verse 6 of Revelation 14. But they haven't taken the time to understand the characteristics of the everlasting gospel. And the characteristics of the everlasting gospel are accomplished in these reform lines, which Sister White says parallel one another. So we want to put this attribute of these reform lines in place here this morning. We'll start with Select the Messages, Book 2, 106. Says, the message proclaimed by the angel flying in the midst of heaven is the everlasting gospel. The same gospel that was declared in Eden when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The everlasting gospel of the first angel, Sister White is here telling us, is the same gospel in Genesis 3:15, a promise that Christ was going to put enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, the seed of Christ. This is the great controversy between Christ and Satan that we're dealing with here. And Christ accomplishes a separation between these two classes of worshipers. And prophetically, you can identify these classes of worshipers as the seed of Satan or the seed of Christ. Many in Adventism do not understand that the gospel is a prophecy. You hear often from those in Adventism, you know, I don't want to hear about the prophetic word. I just want to hear about Jesus and his love and the gospel of Jesus. Well, the gospel of Jesus is the prophetic gospel. We want to put that in place. In Great Controversy 507, speaking of Genesis 3:15, the everlasting gospel, Christ's work of producing two classes of worshipers, it says, the spirit which put Christ to death moves the wicked to destroy his followers. All this is foreshadowed in that first prophecy. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. All this will continue to the close of time. So Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy. But in Youth Instructor, February 22nd, 1900, she says, the first gospel sermon was preached in Eden when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So Genesis 3:15 is the prophetic gospel. It's both the gospel and prophecy. She continues on. She says, in Eden, Adam and Eve transgressed the law of God. God had forbidden them to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But instead of obeying the voice of God, and I want to just note that, it was their disobedience to obeying God's word. Okay, but instead of obeying the voice of God, they listened to the words of the tempter. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan asked, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So, right here in the beginning of the gospel story, one of the things that I want to put in place is that Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel sermon, and it's the first prophecy. Another thing I want you to see is that the rebellion of Adam and Eve was placing their word above God's word, because we're going to deal with this a little bit when we get to the close of this presentation. Placing our word above God's word is spiritualism. In Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 29, it says, our lesson for the present time is, how may we most clearly comprehend the gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on the Isle of Patmos? And what Christ presented to John on the Isle of Patmos was the book of Revelation. And here Sister White is making sure that we understand that the prophetic book of Revelation is the gospel. The gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on the Isle of Patmos, the gospel that is termed the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to present to our people a clear explanation of Revelation. We are to give them the Word of God just as it is, with as few of our own explanations as possible. The everlasting gospel is a prophetic gospel. And you'll have in your notes Matthew 24:14-16. This is Christ's sermon. And in verse 14, after beginning to set forth the things that would take place leading to and including the destruction of the temple, in verse 14 he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The gospel that Jesus is referring to is the gospel that identifies the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but in so doing uses that trampling down of Jerusalem to illustrate the 1260 years of papal rule, and also uses that same history to illustrate the end of the world. So the gospel that's going to go to all the world, according to Christ, is a prophetic gospel. Verse 14 again, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Here, the book of Daniel is being cited by Christ, saying you need to understand what the abomination of desolation is, because when you see this fulfilled, you need to flee out of Jerusalem or you're going to die. That's the good news. Here's the good news. Here's the gospel for the Christians during the time when Cestus and Titus are going to destroy Jerusalem, is when you see the abomination of desolations as represented in the prophetic message of Daniel, this is the good news in terms of protecting your life. So the gospel of the kingdom, according to Christ, is a prophetic gospel. All right, now in Prophets, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 72, Sister White says, Cain and Abel represent two classes that will exist in the world till the close of time. And what we're trying to show you here is that the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers, and these two classes are represented by Cain and Abel all the way through history. And of course, Cain and Abel were given a test which was going to demonstrate their character, and it was a prophetic test. It was a test to see if they would bring the correct offerings, and the correct offering that they were supposed to bring were typifying Christ. They were prophecies. It was a prophetic testing message. Cain failed the test. Abel passed the test. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 71, Sister White says, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam, differed widely in character. Abel had a spirit of loyalty to God. He saw justice and mercy in the Creator's dealings with the fallen race and gratefully accepted the hope of redemption. But Cain cherished feelings of rebellion and murmured against God because of the curse pronounced upon the earth and upon the human race for Adam's sin. He permitted his mind to run in the same channel that led to Satan's fall, indulging the desire for self-exaltation and questioning the divine justice and authority. Underline this self-exaltation. This is one of the characteristics of the class represented by Cain. In the book of Daniel, the word that you find as great is gadol. It means self-exaltation. And gadol is the very root of spiritualism. And gadol is the very root of the word tamid that is translated as daily in the book of Daniel. Okay, so this theme about self-exaltation is one of the primary themes in the Great Controversy. Self-exaltation as contrasted with self-sacrificing love, Cain and Abel. Continuing on, these brothers were tested. Some people don't believe that Adventism is going to be tested, but Adventism is going to experience the everlasting gospel, and the everlasting gospel is a prophetic testing message. These brothers were tested as Adam was tested before them to prove whether they would believe and obey the word of God. How was Adam and Eve tested? They were tested about prohibition against eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they were told that when you do that, you will die. It was a prophecy. It was a prophetic testing message. The brothers were tested as Adam had been tested before them to prove whether they would believe and obey the word of God. Are you going to believe the word of God, or are you going to believe man's word or Satan's word? They were acquainted with the provisions made for the salvation of man and understood the system of offerings which God had ordained. They knew that in these offerings they were to express faith in the Savior whom the offerings typified, and at the same time to acknowledge their total dependence on Him for pardon. And they knew that by thus conforming to the divine plan for their redemption, they were giving proof of their obedience to the will of God. The offerings, the test of the offerings, typified Christ. They were prophecies. It was a prophetic testing message to demonstrate two classes of worshipers. That doesn't happen simultaneously. It's something that's developed. Review and Herald, September 14th, 1897. Seems to be getting a tad warm in here. Cain and Abel are given us in Bible history to represent two orders in humanity. Abel was faithful and loyal to God, and he was preferred by the Lord. Cain was disloyal. He wished his own ideas to prevail. Abel protested against these principles as disloyal. But as the eldest, notice that when we're contrasting these two classes, invariably the class represented by Cain is in the leadership position. They're the oldest. But as the eldest, Cain thought that his methods and plan should have the supremacy, right, Kath? It made him very angry that Abel would not concede to his views, and his anger burned so hotly that he killed his brother. Here the two principles of right and wrong are developed. Okay, it's a development and then a manifestation. And what we're saying is in these histories, in 1798 at the time of the end, the book of Daniel is unsealed, there's an increase of knowledge, and this truth is going to be developed, and as it's developing, it's going to be developing a corresponding reaction from mankind that's being confronted with it, and two classes are going to be developed. And when you get to the third waymark judgment, those two classes will be manifested as it was manifested with the murder of Abel. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 77. The murder of Abel was the first example of enmity that God had declared would exist between the serpent and the seed of the woman, between Satan and his subjects, and Christ and his followers. And wherever there are any who will stand in vindication of the righteousness of the law of God, the same spirit will be manifested against them. It is the spirit through all the ages It is the Spirit that through all the ages has set up the stake and kindled the burning pile for the disciples of Christ. The spirit of Cain is the spirit of persecution in any of its forms. And of course, we've just seen that this whole process is a development. So when the persecution of Cain arrives, it develops. It gets more and more severe as the history unfolds. Okay, enmity. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is that the Lord is going to put enmity between these two seeds, the seed of Satan, the seed of Christ. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 254 says, the enmity referred to in the prophecy in Eden was not to be confined merely to Satan and the Prince of Life. It was to be universal. Satan and his angels were to fill the enmity of all mankind. I will put enmity, said God, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The enmity put between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was supernatural. This enmity is a work of Christ, and the symbol of it, one of the classic symbols of it in God's word, is the mind. In Philippians 2:5, we're told we can have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, we have the enmity against sin, enmity against Satan. And in Romans 8, verses 6 and 7, Cain's mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's the mind of Satan. So this enmity, this supernatural work that is accomplished by Christ, also can be portrayed as two minds. Do you have the mind of Satan or the mind of Christ? Of course, we know that there's no middle ground. You're either decidedly on the side of Satan or decidedly on the side of Christ. Bible Echo, October 22nd, 1894 says, they are they that testify of me, of the Redeemer, him in whom our hopes of eternal life are entered. The prayer of Christ for his disciples was, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. If we're to be sanctified through the truth, we must have an intelligent knowledge of God's will as revealed in his word. We must search the scriptures, not merely rush through a chapter, taking no pains to understand it, but we must dig for the jewel of truth, which will enrich the mind and the soul. If we're going to have the mind of Christ, we're going to have to be sanctified by his word. We're going to have to bring his thoughts, his feelings into our experience through participating with him as we search the mind of his word. So what is his word? Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 211. The history of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as that of the Son of God cannot be fully demonstrated without the evidence contained in the Old Testament. Christ is revealed in the Old Testament as clearly as the New. The one testifies of a Savior to come, while the other testifies of a Savior that has come in the manner predicted by the prophets. In order to appreciate the plan of redemption, the scriptures of the Old Testament must be thoroughly understood. It is the glorified light from the prophetic past that brings out the life of Christ and the teachings of the New Testament with clearness and beauty. The miracles of Christ are proof of his divinity. But the strongest proofs that he is the world's Redeemer are found in the prophecies of the Old Testament compared with the history of the New. Jesus said to the Jews, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. At that time there was no other scriptures in existence save that of the Old Testament, so the injunction of the Savior is plain. So the work of placing enmity between the two classes of worshipers is accomplished. It's a supernatural work. It's accomplished by Christ based upon his word. If we will feed upon his word, if we will take the little book and eat it, if we'll eat the manna that has come down from heaven, eat his flesh and drink his blood, we will be taking into ourselves the power of God's word that will provide us with the mind of Christ. We will have enmity against Satan and against sin. But if we reject his word, and what is his word? It's the prophetic word. If we reject the prophecy to bring the offerings that Abel brought that typify Christ, the prophetic offerings, if we reject that as Cain does, then we will supernaturally be developing the mind of Satan. This is the everlasting gospel. This is the work that Christ accomplishes. He produces two classes of worshipers through the introduction of a prophetic testing message. Revelation is, this is Sabbath School Worker, December 1st, 1909. Revelation is not the creation or invention of something new, but the manifestation of what was, until revealed, unknown to human beings. The great and eternal truths contained in the gospel are revealed through diligent searching and humbling of ourselves before God. I didn't think I have to search for the gospel. I thought it was just the love of Jesus, many would say in Adventism. But we have to search. We have to participate in this supernatural development of enmity in us. The divine teacher leads the mind of the humble seeker for truth, and the Holy Spirit's, and by the Holy Spirit's guidance, the truths of the word are made known to him. And there can be no more certain and efficient way of knowledge than in being thus guided. The promise of the Savior was, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. It is through the impartation of the Holy Spirit that we are made to understand the Word of God. The psalmist writes, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, and oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. By accomplishing this work, the psalmist is receiving the supernatural enmity of the mind of Christ. Continuing on, we are admonished to seek for the truth as for hid treasure. The Lord opens the understanding of the true seeker after truth, and the Holy Spirit enables him to grasp the truths of revelation. This is what the psalmist means when he asks that his eyes may be opened to behold wondrous things out of the law. What does the psalmist mean? What is she saying here? That when we participate in the study of God's word, seeking out the prophetic message, this is how God opens his eyes. When the soul pants after the excellencies of Jesus Christ, the mind is enabled to grasp the glories of the better word, better world. Only by the aid of the divine teacher can we understand the truths of God, of the Word of God. In Christ's school, we learn to be meek and lowly because there is given to us an understanding of the mysteries of godliness. He who inspired the Word was the true expositor of the Word. Christ illustrated his teachings by calling attention of his hearers to the simple laws of nature and to the familiar objects which they daily saw and handled. Thus he led the minds from the natural to the spiritual. Many failed of grasping at once the meaning of his parables, but as they day by day came in contact with the objects with which the great teacher had associated spiritual truths, some discerned the lessons of divine truth he had sought to impress, and these were convinced of the truth of his mission and converted to the gospel. And what we're suggesting here, we're not going to take a lot of time to show this, but the parables are prophecies. This is a classic example of the prophetic word. And Christ spoke to the Jews in parables. Some would understand and some wouldn't. The parables were producing two classes of worshipers. It was a prophetic testing message designed to produce two classes of worshipers because the parables are part of the everlasting gospel. Christ Object Lessons, page 17 says, leading thus from the natural to the spiritual kingdom, Christ's parables are links in the chain of truth that unite man with God and earth with heaven. Parables are what employ, Christ uses parables to employ the principle of literal things representing spiritual things. This is prophetic application. This is where people either stand or fall in terms of developing the mind of Christ. Christ lost most of his more disciples when he said that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood than any other point in time. One class could understand that Christ was talking spiritually. The other class couldn't understand that. They could only understand it literally. So they're thinking, are we supposed to be cannibals? And they turned and walked away from him no more. Parables provide this same testing experience for those that hear it. It's the prophetic test. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 152, it says, the Pharisee and the publican represent two great classes into which those who come to worship God are divided. The first two representatives are found in the first two children that were born into the world. So Cain and Abel are prefiguring the Pharisee and the publican. But they're also prefiguring the wise and foolish virgins of Adventism. They're prefiguring those people that have the seal of God and or those that have the mark of the beast. But Peter leaves recorded in the scriptures a testimony of both being a publican and a Pharisee. And we want to add another line of thought to the everlasting gospel. Now, what we're saying is the history of the Millerites is the history of the everlasting gospel of the first angel. And we're saying that the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a prophetic testing message. It's a different prophetic testing message in each generation. For the Millerites, the prophetic testing message is, are you going to follow Christ into the most holy place? And when the book of Daniel was unsealed, it identified that Christ was moving into the most holy place, even though they had some misconceptions about points of this. But at the end of this history, this increase of knowledge in the terminology of Daniel 12 says that the wicked did not understand the increase of knowledge, but the wise did. And in the terminology of the parable of the 10 virgins, the foolish virgins had no oil, where the wise virgins had oil. But in the historical testimony of this, only 50, roughly 50, moved into the most holy place with Christ. And Sister White tells us the other ones continued to direct their prayers to the holy place which Christ had left. And Satan's, pleased with the deception, began to answer their prayers. So this history is the history of the everlasting gospel. In this history, it wasn't the increase of knowledge that begins at the time of the end when there's an unsealing. It wasn't about the judgment beginning. In this history, the testing message is, are you going to come out of Babylon and help build Jerusalem? So in each generation, when the time of the end arrives and the prophetic message is unsealed, the prophetic message that is going to accomplish the work of the everlasting gospel will be different for each generation. In the generation of Elijah, which we've looked at, the question was not about judgment beginning, not about coming out of Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem. It was, whom are you going to serve, God or Baal? So, we want to add one other thought here, because when Peter represents a publican and a Pharisee, he's going to now tell us, he's going to teach us, if we're willing to be taught, that this prophetic testing message represented by the increase of knowledge at the beginning of these histories, that it's a three-step testing process. It's the three angels' messages. Christ's Object Lessons 152 says, for each of the classes represented by the Pharisee and the publican, there is a lesson in the history of the Apostle Peter. In his early discipleship, Peter thought himself strong, like the Pharisee. In his own estimation, he was not as other men are. When Christ, on the eve of his betrayal, forewarned his disciples, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, Peter confidently declared, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Peter did not know his own danger. Self-confidence, would that be self-exaltation? Self-confidence misled him. He thought himself to be himself able to withstand temptation, but in a few short hours the test came, and with cursing and swearing he denied his Lord. The everlasting gospel is a prophetic testing message, and if you turn to Mark 14, 29 and 30, it says, but Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And then verse 30 says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. So how many tests, how many opportunities did Peter have not to deny him? Three. Peter felt a threefold testing process as he lived out the life of a Pharisee in prophetic terms. It was progressive. Peter's fall was progressive. A New Life, page 41, says, the evil that led to Peter's fall and shut out the Pharisee from communion with God is proving the ruin of thousands today. There is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. There's your gadol. Of all sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable. Peter's fall was not instantaneous, but gradual. So Peter's representing Cain, a Pharisee, who fails the threefold testing process that is the everlasting gospel. And it's a progressive testing process. But Peter the publican, Acts of the Apostles, 5:15, for Sister White says he represents both the publican and the Pharisee. At the last meeting of Christ with his disciples by the sea, Peter, tested by the thrice repeated question, lovest thou me, had been restored to his place among the 12. Now Peter's representing the publican, and he's being placed among the 12. And what do the 12 represent? What do the 12 stones in the story of Elijah represent? The church, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 144,000. The 144,000, the publican, Abel, are going to go through a threefold testing process in order to be restored to the full image of Christ and placed among the 12, the 144,000. Continuing on, he had been restored to his place among the 12. His work had been appointed him. He was to feed the Lord's flock. Now converted and accepted, he was not only to seek to save those without the fold, but was to be a shepherd of the sheep. So, what is it that led to his fall? Gadol, self-exaltation, self-confidence, self. All right. In Christ Object Lessons 154, 155, it says, speaking of Peter, self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved, and step after step, progressive there, step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Never can we safely put confidence in self or feel this side of heaven that we are secure against temptation. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. This is misleading. Everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith, but even when we give ourselves to Christ and know that He accepts us, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. Christ's word declares. Now, notice how she's going to summarize this thought and this paragraph with Peter. Christ's words declared, many shall be purified and made white and tried. Daniel 12:10. Only he who endures trial will receive the crown of life. Sister White has just tied the testing process represented by Peter, and Peter represents both classes, the publican and the Pharisee. She just tied it into Daniel 12, because in Daniel 12 is where we find the increase of knowledge that is the prophetic testing message of the everlasting gospel. And in Daniel 12, it's a threefold testing process, and she quotes it. Many shall be purified. There's the first test. Made white, there's the second test, and tried. So, as Peter represents both the publican and the Pharisee, and as in both cases he went through a threefold testing process, Sister White has just now tied him into the threefold testing process of Daniel 12, and Daniel 12 is an illustration of the Millerite history. The first, the second, and the third angel's message, three tests. So when it comes to the everlasting gospel being a prophetic testing message that produces two classes of worshipers, the seed of Christ and the seed of Satan, it's not simply a test, it's a threefold testing process. And this threefold testing process is life or death. Go to Daniel 12. Verse 3 says in Daniel 12, "And they that shall be wise," and in the margin for wise is teachers, "shall shine." And the word shine in the Hebrew is shall teach. "And they that be teachers shall teach as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And we've already discussed, I believe, here in the past, the running to and fro, as identified in Amos 8, 11 through 14, is a running to and fro in God's word. Okay, at the time of the end, in 1798, when the book of Daniel is unsealed, there's an increase of knowledge, and there's going to be a class represented by Abel, represented by the publican, that are going to begin to search God's word to understand this increase of knowledge. Verse 9, "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end," till 1798. "Many shall be purified, made white, and tried." When it's unsealed in 1798, there's going to be a threefold testing process. You're either going to deny your Lord three times before the cock crows twice, or you're going to identify in each of those three tests that you love him. "Many are purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly." Who are the wicked? There, that's Cain. That's the Pharisees. "And none of the wicked shall understand." What won't they understand? The increase of knowledge, the prophetic gospel. They won't understand the prophetic testing message. They won't understand the three-step prophetic testing message. They will not understand the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. "But the wise shall understand." How important is this understanding? If you just go to the next book in the Bible, Hosea 4:6, all the prophets agree with one another. It says, "My people are destroyed." Destroyed. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." If you don't have this knowledge, you're destroyed. "Because thou hast rejected knowledge." It's not something that you just casually walk past. You're going to openly reject it. "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." And the idea that the wicked are not going to be a priest connects with the covenant. When the Lord enters into covenant with the people, he makes them priests. And in these processes, they are all about entering into covenant with God. So you reject this increase of knowledge. You reject this three-step prophetic testing message that is the everlasting gospel. And you're entering into the covenant of death, as Isaiah says in chapter 28, and rejecting the covenant of life, where you were to be a priest and a king of Christ. So if you go back to your notes now and review in Herald, October 31st, 1899, it says, "Many who went forth to meet the bridegroom under the first and second angel's message refused the third," the last testing message. So before we go any further, we know that the Millerite history is the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. And she's talking about the first angel's message that's empowered on August 11, 1840, the second message arriving in June of 1842, and the third message arriving on October 22, 1844. And in one of the things that she teaches us in this statement is that these are all tests. They rejected the last testing message. Therefore, all three of them are tests. "Many who went forth to meet the bridegroom under the first and second angel's message refused the third, the last testing message to be given to the world, and a similar position will be taken when the last call is made. Every specification of this parable should be carefully studied. We are represented either by the wise or foolish virgins." We are represented either by the wise and the wicked in Daniel 12. We are represented either as the Pharisee and the publican, or Cain and Abel, or the mark of the beast, the seal of God. How do we get into that condition, either the seal of God or the mark of the beast? Based on how we respond to the threefold prophetic testing message that begins at the time of the end, when there is a prophecy unsealed that's going to test that generation. So, in your notes, you'll see that the first angel's message in terminology of Daniel 12 is where you're purified. In the terminology of Daniel 12, the second angel's message is where you're made white. And the third angel's message is where you're tried in the terminology of Daniel 12. Go to John 16:8, because all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8 says, let's start in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, Jesus in the Bible is the sent of God. But it's worth noting, at some point in our studies, in this particular study, we will get to the point where we identify that the Holy Spirit is also sent. And he's saying that right here. We put it in the record. It'll be a long time before we dredge that one back out. Verse 8, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this is this identical three-step process. Sin, righteousness, judgment. The judgment he's going to reprove the world of is the trying that is represented in Daniel 12:10. Made white is made white with the righteousness of Christ. That's righteousness. And convicted of sin brings you to the foot of the cross where you can be purified. Go to Psalm 77:13. If you're not seeing that the whole Bible is agreeing with the premises that we are making, then you're not seeing. John 77:13 says, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Yeah, what did I say?
John.
I said John. I meant Psalms. Psalm 77:13. In fact, if you can find John 77, let me know, all right? Psalm 77:13 says, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And the sanctuary is this same three-step testing process. It's the courtyard where you're convicted of sin and purified. It's the holy place where you're made white and given the righteousness of Christ. It's the most holy place where you're tried and judgment is accomplished. No accidents in God's word. The theological terms that correspond with this three-step process is it, if you accept the first attribute of the first angel's message and fear God, then you come into the courtyard. You come to the foot of the cross. You confess your sins, you're purified, and you're justified. If you accept the second attribute of the first angel's message, where you're going to give glory to him, you move into the holy place where you enter into the process of sanctification. You're made white. You possess his righteousness. And in so doing, you're going to give glory to Christ. And if you accept the third premise of the first angel's message and understand that it's the hour of God's judgment and you're prepared for that, you enter into that judgment. You're tried. And that takes place in the most holy place. And it's there that you're glorified. The everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a prophetic testing message that is a three-step prophetic testing message. Same quote that we just read a minute ago, many who went forth to meet the bridegroom on the messages of the first and second angels refused the third message, the last testing message to be given to the world. The parable of the 10 virgins was given by Christ himself. And every specification should be carefully studied. A time will come when the door will be shut. The door is shut at the third waymark. Every specification should be carefully studied. That's what Sister White just said. And then she takes one of those specifications and emphasizes it. a time will come when the door was shut. And we know that on October 22nd, 1844, the door was shut in the holy place. And consistently, when we look at these reform movements, we see the closing of the door right here on the third way mark. This is something that Adventism refuses to assimilate into their understanding. They don't want to hear about the close of probation at the Sunday law, which is our third way mark. They want to hear a peace and safety message that will tickle their itching ears. But in every generation, all of these messages are a closed door message. Noah's message was the door of probation is closing. Elijah's message was the door of probation was closing. Did probation close for the prophets of Baal on the third way mark? Sure did. Did probation close for the Egyptians on the third way mark? Yeah, sure did. It's always, judgment always is emphasizing this closed door. Notice Christ Object Lessons, page 123. Both the parable of the tares and that of the net plainly teach that there is no time when all the wicked will turn to God. The wheat and tares grow together until the harvest. The good and bad fish are together drawn ashore for the final separation. Now notice what she says. Again, these parables teach that there is no probation after the judgment. When the work of the gospel is completed, there immediately follows the separation between the good and evil, and the destiny of each class is forever fixed. This history here is the history of the everlasting gospel. This history ends with the third test, which is judgment. And at judgment, the door closes. And when the door closes, there's no more probation. Their character is fixed for eternity. Now, she didn't say the wise and foolish virgins there. She said the good and bad fish and the wheat and tares. So for those of you that want to avoid the reality of this, we have this quote in here. Let both tares and wheat grow together until the harvest. Then it is that the angels do the work of separation. This is I'm not quite to the thought that I was leading up to yet, but Selected Messages, Book 2, page 69. Let both tares and wheat grow together until the harvest. Then it is that the angels do the work of separation. This is the first, second, and third angel in the Millerite history. And in every one of these histories, these waymarks, this can be the first, second, and third decree, but you can still understand that these decrees are paralleling the angels. And it's this three-step testing process that does the work of separation. What separates is the work of the angels, the work of the first, second, and third angel. It does the work of separation. It's how you respond to this three-step testing process that separates you out or separates you in. It gives you the mind of Christ or the mind of Satan. Okay, we're still just talking about the wheat and tares. It says then in Manuscript Releases, Volume 5, page 425, it says, I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind them, the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engage the whole mind, the whole attention. Again, I was shown the necessity of those who believe we're having the last message of mercy being separate from those who are daily receiving or imbibing new error. I saw that neither young nor old should attend the assemblies of those who are in darkness and error and darkness. Said the angel, let the mind cease to dwell on things of no profit. I have removed a quote from there. I usually have a quote in there where she compares the wheat and tares with the wise and foolish virgins. And that's, I've evidently taken it out of my notes. But in any case, there is no probation after the judgment. After the third way mark, the door is closed. Both classes are demonstrated. You have the class of Cain, the class of Abel. And the third angel is the one that selects the wheat from the tares. This is where the separation process is accomplished. And I want to read the last thought to segue into the next thought. I'm going to read this again now. That was in terms, I was pointed out that when the door closes at the third test, this is the judgment. There is no probation after the judgment. It's here where the two classes are separated. But now I want to pull another thought out of this manuscript releases, volume 5, 425, in order to go into our next consideration. I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. There are three places where you will find this quote in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. Two of those places it says work. This place it says word. I read it as work. Typo or whatever. Fearful is his word, awful is his mission. I can see that, but his work is referenced two other places and it makes more sense to me. Fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engage the whole mind, the whole attention. Now here's what I want you to see here. Next couple sentences. Again, I was shown the necessity of those who believe we are having the last message of mercy being separate from those who are daily receiving or imbibing new error. I saw that neither young nor old should attend the assemblies of those who are in error and darkness. Said the angel, let the mind cease to dwell on things of no profit. We're now going to add another waymark into these histories, and this waymark is the mystery of iniquity. In each of these histories, while there's a work being accomplished from above, Satan is accomplishing a work from beneath. And we're going to try to show you that the way that Satan accomplishes his work is by mixing the two seeds, by mingling the seeds, by mingling truth with error. So when you read this last statement where she says, I was shown the necessity of not worshiping with those people that are teaching error, she's pointing to the danger of getting drawn in to the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity is the mingling of truth with error. And one of the things about the mystery of iniquity, and most Adventists would understand this even though they may have never thought it through before, when Paul addresses the mystery of iniquity in Thessalonians, he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Everyone know that. And that's one of the characteristics of the mystery of iniquity. And here's a reform movement. But before the reform movement, there's always darkness, and it's in this darkness where the mystery of iniquity begins to work. And that's what this is the part most Adventists know. Sister White teaches us plainly that there's something that precedes the genuine. What precedes the genuine? The counterfeit. The counterfeit is the mystery of iniquity. Okay, so the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity is something that begins in the time period, the waymark of darkness. And the mystery of iniquity is the power from beneath that's going to seduce these generations to reject the truth when there's a power from above coming down, providing them with the truth. So we're going to look at the mystery of iniquity as a waymark as we close. And I have a rather long passage and from Manuscript Releases, volume 18, page 30 and 36. And in my defense for a rather long passage, I want you to know that I cut out a whole lot of it. It was a big passage, okay? By a variety of images, the Lord Jesus represented to John the wicked character and seductive influence of those who have been distinguished for their persecution of God's people. Who's been distinguished in Bible prophecy for persecuting God's people? Rome, pagan and papal. Babylon, Egypt. Where's our worst persecution come from? Within the church, it's been distinguished too. By a variety of images, the Lord Jesus represented to John the wicked character and seductive influence of those who have been distinguished for their persecution of God's people. All need wisdom carefully to search out the mystery of iniquity that figures so largely in the winding up of this earth's history. We're being specifically told here to understand the mystery of iniquity. Continuing on. God's presentation of the detestable works of the inhabitants of the ruling powers of the world who bind themselves into secret societies and confederacies not honoring the law of God should enable the people who have the light of truth to keep clear of all these evils. More and more with all false religionists of the world will all false religionists of the world manifest their evil doings. More and more, because it's progressive, all false religionists will manifest their evil doings. Were the Pharisees false religionists?
Yes.
Yes. Are there Pharisees in Adventism? Yes. More and more will all false religionists, not just Rome, the papacy, or the globalists at the United Nations, but the Lord's bringing this to a close. The Lord's bringing it to the second coming of Christ. And when he comes, there's only going to be two classes of worshipers. And it don't matter where you're a false religionist at, you're going to continue to develop more and more the mind of Satan, or contrarywise, the mind of Christ. More and more will all false religionists of the world manifest their evil doings. For there are but two parties, those who keep the commandments of God and those who war against his holy law. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent is clearly defined by the Lord. So she's tying this mystery of iniquity into this supernatural work of placing enmity between two classes of worshipers. And then she's going to quote from Genesis, and there's a snippet in there I want you to see. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent is clearly defined by the Lord, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast what?
Hearkened
unto the voice of thy wife. This is the very essence of spiritualism, is placing man's word or Satan's word above God's word. And Eve's word was man's word, and he placed it, Adam, above God's word. That's spiritualism. He went into spiritualism at that point in time. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it was thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt thou return. By following his own way, by acting in harmony with Satan's temptations and in opposition to the known will of God, man vainly attempted to elevate and bless himself. What's elevate? Self-exaltation. Thus he gained an experimental knowledge of disobedience to God's commandments. Thus he knew good and evil. Thus he lost his fidelity and loyalty to God and opened the floodgates of evil and suffering to the whole human family. How many today are making the same experiment? When will man learn that the only means for his safety is through a full confidence in a thus saith the Lord? Satan is seeking to intrude his own inventions. Okay, there's things that Satan is seeking to intrude. Now remember, she's already said in this passage, we all need wisdom to search out the mystery of iniquity that plays such a large role here at the end of the world. And now she's going to give us some information. Satan is seeking to introduce his own inventions about the children of God through human methods. His own inventions through human methods. He is seeking to be received as God and even to be placed above God. I'm going to tell you right now what we're going to show you is his human invention. It's called a false system of education. Okay. False system of education is the human methods that he accomplishes the mystery of iniquity. In changing the Sabbath, and now she's going to give us some historical background for this satanic principle. In changing the Sabbath to the first day of the week, he leads men to disbelieve God's declarations and so to regard their own ways and plans that they appear exceedingly wise in their own eyes and in their perverted judgment. Through human policy, he leads men to regard the express commandments of God as of less force than human tradition. He's placing tradition above the commandments of God, and to regard a deviation from that law, which is always holy and just and good, as of little account. Thou shalt not surely die. He sees that by thus preventing human agencies from walking as obedient children in harmony with God, he can hinder the accomplishment of God's work in our world. but Satan's connivings. Okay, his connivings with human agencies who stand in responsible positions are just as much to be feared and shunned now after the experiment of sin has been tried as it was in the case of our first parents. Let me read that again. She's talking about the mystery of iniquity. She's talking about him intruding his own inventions through human methods. Then she says, Satan's connivance with human agencies who stand in responsible positions are just as much to be feared and shunned now after the experiment of sin has been tried as it was in the case of our first parents. I'm instructed to say to the men who are placed in positions of responsibility in the work of God, I'm instructed to say that the men who are placed in positions of responsibility in the work of God have overestimated their right to control others. The position a man occupies does not change his character. Some have seemed to feel that they must devise for churches and for sanitariums, and that their way was to be no questioning, and that there was to be no questioning of their judgment. Let them learn of Jesus at every step. He should be the chief authority for every man. The one who has oft been our instructor says, how hard it is for man to walk humbly with his God in a contrite spirit, taking God's way and rejecting Satan's propositions, which seem to present great worldly advantages. The influence of man having his own way in the place of firmly standing on the solid foundation that God alone has laid has been repeated over and over again. Refusing to walk in the straight path that God has signified will bring them to confusion and will not teach wisdom to others who have the same test and trial. When will man learn that God is God and not a man that he should change? Continuing on. Some who have departed from the right way have been in a continual fever to grasp responsibilities that God has not laid upon them. God calls upon every minister and every physician to maintain the simplicity of the truth. The Son of God, who is revealed in both the Old and New Testament, is the Savior of our world today. From him, every medical missionary is to receive his training. Unless he shall separate himself from the prince of the power of the air, he will mislead souls who have confidence in him. Let all beware of men who are so educated and uplifted that their plans cannot be understood by the common people. The intrigues of sin surpass infinite conception. That's a pretty profound statement from someone that didn't even make it out of grade school. The intrigues of sin surpass infinite conception. Every calamity, every suffering and death is an evidence not only of the power of evil, but of the truth of the living God. Having known the truth, the word of the living God, which abideth forever, and which through obedience gives life, man's weakness in conforming to Satan's ingenuity is surpassingly strange. All who are taught of God recognize Christ as his Son. All who disbelieve the known declarations of God demonstrate the popularity of sin and are working on the side of life and immortality, which are brought to light through, are not working on the side of life and immortality, which are brought to light through the perfect sanctification of the truth. Unless they make a change in character, in word and spirit, souls will be lost. There's no middle ground. No middle path to paradise restored. The message given to man for these last days is not to become amalgamated with human devising. What's amalgamated?
Two things
joined together that aren't supposed to be joined together. And the message for the last day is not supposed to be combined with human thought. Because if it is, it becomes spiritualism. God's word is God's word. When it is combined with or overruled by human or satanic words, that's spiritualism. The message given to man for these last days is not to become amalgamated with human devising. We are not to lean upon the policy of worldly lawyers. We must be humble men of prayer, not acting like those who are blinded by Satan's agencies. Many have a faith, but not a faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Saving faith is not simply a mere belief of the truth. The devils also believe and tremble. The inspiration of the Spirit of God gives to men a faith that is impelling power, that molds character and leads men to higher than mere formal action. The words, the actions, and the spirit are to bear testimony to the fact that we are followers of Christ. The greatest light and blessing that God has bestowed is not a security against transgression and apostasy in these last days. Those whom God has exalted to high positions of trust may turn from heaven's light to human wisdom. There's your two choices, heaven's light or human wisdom. To turn to human wisdom is spiritualism. Their light will then become darkness, their God-entrusted capabilities a snare, their character an offense to God. God will not be mocked. A departure from Him has been and always will be followed by its sure results. The commissions of acts that displease God will, unless decidedly repented of and forsaken, instead of seeking to justify them, lead the evildoer on step by step in deception, till many sins are committed with impunity. All who would possess a character that would make them laborers together with God and receive the commendation of God must separate themselves from the enemies of God and maintain the truth which Christ gave to John to give to the world. This is the second place where she said you're supposed to separate. And the reason you're supposed to separate is because in these histories, the mystery of iniquity is at work, and the mystery of iniquity is the work of Satan in placing human words above God's word. And when that takes place, you've just entered into spiritualism. And you'll notice that she says, we all need wisdom to understand the mystery of iniquity that leads to play such a large part in the close of this earth's history. And then what does she talk about? Men in responsible positions to place their word above God's word. In 1 Samuel, and this is in your notes, 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 29, we have this classic example and definition of spiritualism when King Saul disobeyed. It says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than that of fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. If you reject the word of the Lord, what do you enter into? Spiritualism. Witchcraft, spiritualism, rebellion. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. What's he blaming it on? He feared the people. Who else blamed it on the people? Classic example. Adam. He blamed it on his wife, but who else blamed it on the people?
Oh, Pilate. Aaron.
Aaron. The people. You got to know that because at some point in time, we're going to deal with Aaron's blaming it on the people. It was from the pressure that were brought about by the people that caused Aaron to make a Sunday law. But the foundational message of that history, when Moses comes back to Egypt, he gives the foundational message for that history. What was it?
The Sabbath.
He says, we're not keeping Sabbath. We got to keep Sabbath. And because Moses lays the foundation right here, this in that history of Moses, Pharaoh says, well, you're going to keep up the same amount of bricks and you're going to gather your own straw. So when Aaron is building the boat, golden calf, what's he rejecting?
Foundation.
The foundation. Huh. A leader turning away from the foundation because of the people. Keep that in mind. History repeats. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than you. What's that? Anyone guess what that is? Give it a guess. What is that? That's the parable of the vineyard. That's the parable of the vineyard. Saul was given a vineyard to work, and he didn't do the work, and it was going to be taken away from him and given to others that would bear the fruits thereof. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. That's the same thought in the previous passage from Sister White. So, rebellion, self-exaltation, placing your word above God's word is witchcraft. It's spiritualism. And of course, the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians that overtakes Seventh-day Adventists at the end of time is all prefigured here. But the reason that Seventh-day Adventists get to the third test, the Sunday law, and are receiving the strong delusion, the spiritualism, is because they failed a progressive testing process of three steps. And the influence, the power that comes from beneath that helps lead them to in those wrong choices, when there's a power from above coming down, is the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It begins well before the reform line begins. Okay, the false teachings that contributed to the Protestants rejecting the first angel's message, they came from the heritage of the captivity in Catholicism for 1260 years. Had inbred into the Protestants preconceived ideas that prevented them from understanding the message. It's that way in every history. When Jesus comes on the scene, it's the education of the Greeks that had been inculcated into the Jews that prevented them from seeing this message. The reason that children of Israel have to wander 40 years in the wilderness till they all die is because when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, they were holding on to these false ideas that they had learned while they were in Egypt for centuries. In Genesis 6, 1 through 5, the point of reference for this mystery of iniquity can be noted. And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and the daughters and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God... Who are the sons of God? Who are they? The sons of who?
The seed of Christ.
They're the sons of Seth. They're the seed of Christ. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Who's the daughters of men?
The seed of Cain,
the daughters of Cain. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, as soon as there's a mingling with the satanic seed, with the holy seed, comes the next verse which says, And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Okay, now the Lord says, that's it. Okay, we're going to introduce a prophetic testing message to produce these two classes of worshipers, because the corruption has begun that is the mystery of iniquity. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them. And the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sister White comments on this. She says, Upon receiving the curse of God, Cain had withdrawn from his father's household. He had first chosen his occupation as a tiller of the soil, and he now founded a city, calling it after the name of his eldest son. He had gone out from the presence of the Lord, cast away the promise of the restored Eden, to seek his possessions and enjoyment in the earth under the curse of sin, thus standing at the head of that great class of men who worship the God of this world. In that which pertains to mere earthly and material progress, his descendants became distinguished, because they were regardless of God and in opposition to his purposes for man. To the crime of murder in which Cain had led the way, Lamech, the fifth in descent, added polygamy. and boastfully defiant, he acknowledged God only to draw from the avenging of Cain an assurance of his own safety. Abel had led a pastoral life, dwelling in tents or booths, and the descendants of Seth followed the same course, counting themselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth, seeking a better country, that is, a heavenly. For some time, the two classes remained separate. The race of Cain, spreading from the place of their first settlement, dispersed over the plains and valleys where the children of Seth had dwelt. And the latter, in order to escape from their contaminating influence, withdrew to the mountains and there made their home. So long as this separation continued, they maintained the worship of God in its purity. But in the lapse of time, they ventured little by little to mingle with the inhabitants of the valleys. This association was productive of the worst results. The sons of God saw the daughter of men that they were fair. The children of Seth, attracted by the beauty of the daughters of Cain's descendants, displeased the Lord by intermarrying with them. Many of the worshipers of God were beguiled into sin by the allurements that were now constantly before them, and they lost their peculiar holy character. Mingling with the depraved, they became like them in spirit and in deeds. The restrictions of the seventh commandment were disregarded, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The children of Seth went in the way of Cain. They fixed their minds upon worldly prosperity and enjoyment and neglected the commandments of the Lord. Men did not retain God in their knowledge. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore, God gave them over to a mind void of judgment. Sin spread abroad in the earth like a deadly leprosy. Okay, here we see Noah coming. We see the reform movement of Noah coming. And before the reform movement of Noah comes, there's a mingling of this of the holy seed and the unholy seed, the mingling between the two classes. And this is the mystery of iniquity. When it comes to the time for Noah's message, the prophetic testing message, of which if you're living at that time, you have to make a choice. You have to overcome the influences that have been given to you through this mingling process that preceded Noah's message. This is the mystery of iniquity that doth already work. Prophets and Kings 6:19 says, very soon after soon thereafter, a few of the chief men of Israel approached Ezra with a serious complaint. This is this history. Ezra's the third decree. Okay? Ezra comes in the third decree. Now notice this complaint. Very soon thereafter, a few of the chief men of Israel approached Ezra with a serious complaint. Some of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had so far disregarded the holy commandments of Jehovah as to intermarry with the surrounding peoples. They have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons. Ezra was told so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of heathen lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. In his study of the causes leading to the Babylonian captivity. Now, they're on this side of the Babylonian captivity. Here's the Babylonian captivity. But Ezra has studied what caused them to be carried into Babylon. That's what she's saying. What caused them to go into Babylon in the first place? In his study of the causes leading to the Babylonian captivity, Ezra had learned that Israel's apostasy was largely traceable to their mingling with the heathen nations. That's the mystery of iniquity. He had seen that if they had obeyed God's command to keep separate from the nations surrounding them, they would have been spared many sad and humiliating experiences. Now, when he learned that notwithstanding the lessons of the past, men of prominence had dared transgress the laws given as a safeguard against apostasy, his heart was stirred within him. He thought of God's goodness in again giving his people a foothold in their native land, and he was overwhelmed with righteous indignation and with grief at the ingratitude. When I heard this thing, he says, I rent my garments and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. He understood the mystery of iniquity and what it does. It destroys God's people. And it's accomplished by the mingling of the holy seed with the unholy seed. And it comes before a reform movement, because the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and the counterfeit always precedes the true. Signs of the Times, April 22nd, 1886. We're almost done. God gave to Abraham and to his seed the rite of circumcision as a token that he had separated them from all other nations as his peculiar treasure. By this sign, they solemnly agreed to fulfill the terms of the covenant made with Abraham and repeated to Isaac and Jacob. But the descendants of Abraham departed from the worship of the true God and transgressed his law. They mingled with the nations who had no knowledge or fear of God before their eyes, and gradually imitated their customs and manners until God's anger was kindled against them, and he permitted them to have their own way and follow the devices of their own corrupt hearts. Just two more quotes. This is from Pamphlets, number 4, page 11. Satan is busily laying his plans for the last mighty conflict when all will take sides. Listen to the voices. Mark the powers that prevail in the world. Is there any voice of prayer?
No.
Do you see any sign that God is recognized? No. There are priests, plenty of them, but they're trampling under their feet the law of Jehovah. Their garments are stained with the blood of souls. Multitudes are sacrificing to devils. Look, you who are hesitating between obedience and disobedience, look in imagination at the vast multitudes worshiping at Satan's altar. Listen to the music, to the language called higher education. But what does God declare it? The mystery of iniquity. Higher education is the mystery of iniquity. One more quote from Fundamentals of Christian Education, 535-536. The Son of God was rejected by those he came to bless. He was taken by wicked hands and crucified. But after he'd risen from the dead, he was with the disciples 40 days, and in this time he gave them much precious instruction. He laid down to his followers the principles underlying higher education. And when he was about to leave them and go to his Father, his last words to them were, "I am with you even unto the end of the world." To many who place their children in our schools, strong temptations will come because they desire to secure what the world regards as the most essential education. Who knows what constitutes the most essential education unless it is the education to be obtained from that book which is the foundation of all true knowledge? Those who regard as essential the knowledge to be gained along the line of worldly education are making a great mistake, one which will cause them to be swayed by individual opinions that are human and erring. To those who feel that their children must have what the world calls the essential education, I would say, bring your children to the simplicity of the Word of God and they will be safe. We are going to be greatly scattered before long, and what we do must be done quickly. Did you get that last sentence? We are to be greatly scattered before long, and what we do must be done quickly. The light has been given me that tremendous pressures will be brought upon every Seventh-day Adventist with whom the world can get into close connection. Those who seek the education that the world esteems so highly are gradually led further and further from the principles of truth until they become educated worldlings. At what price have they gained their education? They have parted with the Holy Spirit of God. They have chosen to accept what the world calls knowledge in place of the truths which God has committed to men through his ministers and prophets and apostles. And there are some who, having secured this worldly education, think that they can introduce it into our schools. But let me tell you that you must not take what the world calls higher education and bring it into our schools and sanitariums and churches. We need to understand these things. I speak to you definitely. This must not be done. Upon the mind of every student shall be impressed the thought that education is a failure unless the understanding has learned to grasp the truths of divine revelation, and unless the heart accepts the teachings of the gospel of Christ. The student who, in the place of the broad principles of the Word of God, will accept common ideas and will allow the time and attention to absorb in commonplace trivial matters and will allow the time and attention to be absorbed in commonplace trivial matters will find his mind becoming dwarfed and enfeebled. He has lost the power of growth. The mind must be trained to comprehend the important truths that concern eternal life. So what we're dealing with here is these reform lines, and we've just finished putting one more waymark in all the reform lines. And the waymark that we put in is the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity is the work of Satan to deceive God's people in the testing time of the three angels' messages, the three decrees, whatever history you're dealing with. And the way that Satan accomplishes the mystery of iniquity is through the introduction of a false educational system. Of course, this false educational system came into Adventism in the beginning of the 20th century, and we're now suffering from the fruits of that, and it is nothing more than the mystery of iniquity that is establishing the religion that is known as spiritualism in our midst. So we want to have this as we go through these reform lines so that we can see that one of the waymarks that contributes to this process of the everlasting gospel, the separation, the development of the two classes, is that there's a power comes from above, comes down out of heaven from above. But at the same time, Sister White says there's a power that works from beneath, and that power is the mystery of iniquity. And that power gets started before the reform movement because the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we understand that we're living in terrible times in terms of the educational system that's in the world and in the church. Even if the educational system in the church had not been corrupted so long ago, we have the other educational system that confronts Adventism that's known as the television. In either case, they're breeding spiritualism among our youth and among our people. This is nothing more than one of the waymarks of a reform movement. It's the effort of Satan to develop in us habits that allow us to easily place our word above God's word at a very time where we need to have full and complete confidence in your word. We ask that as we study these things, we see the necessity for ourselves individually to shake off these traditions and customs that have been bred in us through our culture, through our past life, that we may be firmly upon that platform that's built upon the rock and not find ourselves in the near future upon that platform that's built upon the sand. We thank you for being with us in these morning worships. Ask for your continued blessing upon the live streaming and the recording that we're doing. And be with us throughout the rest of this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.